Amen. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day again. You guys came to the right service. I understand the bundt cakes are like seriously amazing. And look, you know, here's the deal. Like if everybody gets one and then there's some left over, you can have as many as you want. So just take them away. We would love that. We are continuing today with a study that we started several weeks ago now and that we are calling One Thing. And then here's the subtitle. It is a study of what's most important. And if you've missed it, what we're doing in this study is we're going to the Bible and we're looking for those statements in the Bible that contain the phrase one thing, and then we're just kind of drilling down on those things because what we've discovered is that they are really, really profound, like they're significant. They're paradigm-shifting kinds of statements whereby if we take our lives by the power of the Spirit and we place our lives beneath these teachings, they change everything. One thing I ask, one thing I know, one thing I do, one thing you lack, saw that one last week. You cannot receive even one thing unless, okay, that one's coming, little teaser. Today, we look at the statement, one thing is necessary. And since it is the all-knowing, always right about everything Jesus who makes the statement that one thing is necessary, whatever the one thing it is that he's talking about, I mean, I hope you'll join me in agreeing that it must be, in fact, necessary. And it's found in a really profound story. So the story that we're going to look at today that contains this statement that Jesus makes takes place in the little town of Bethany, which is located about 2 miles east of the city of Jerusalem, which is Jesus' ultimate destination. It's the destination of he and his disciples on their way there. But Bethany also happens to be the home of some really close friends of Jesus. So a woman named Martha and her sister Mary live there with their brother Lazarus, who undoubtedly owns the home that they live in, and they are not just like, you know, kind of sort of acquainted with Christ. It says in John's gospel that Jesus loved them, and then it explains, it names them by name. Jesus loved Martha. Jesus loved Mary. Jesus loved Lazarus. Like these people were absolutely dear to him. And so it's no surprise then that on their way to the city of Jerusalem, coming from the east, they would go right through Bethany and stop and see their friends. What is surprising is that each one of these friends appears at least to be single and all living together under the same roof, again owned by Lazarus. Now, why is that strange? It's strange because in that day and age, guys, virtually without exception, there must have been a few exceptions, but almost without exception, everyone got married. It was all arranged by your parents. And so then, you know, take Martha, for example, key character in this story. All right, well, Martha, when she was a young girl, was married. But now, apparently, she's not married. So what happened? We don't know the details, but we can guess. I mean, her husband must have died, or maybe her husband left her, or maybe she left her husband, but that's seriously in question. And the reason that I say that is because in that culture, the cruel reality was that women owned nothing. So now play that out. Your husband dies, let's say that he's fabulously wealthy. You've got servants, you've got all kinds of things. I mean, you're living, you know, large. Everything is wonderful. You're very secure. He dies, and if he doesn't have a son to inherit his wealth to then take care of you, you're suddenly a pauper. Oh, wow. Your husband leaves you. You're suddenly a pauper. It's very perilous. So Martha is married. Her husband either dies or leaves her, and her brother Lazarus says, you know, I'm not going to let you be a pauper. You need to just come and live with me. And since, as we'll see in the text, it's pretty clear that she's running the household. Like, it's referred to as her house. It's not her house. It's his house, but it's referred to as her house because she is the household manager. Well, then in all likelihood, Lazarus too has become a widow because undoubtedly he was married. But perhaps his wife has died, and that's created space for Martha to come in and begin to manage the household in her place, if you will. But then we have Mary, and she's a different story. And I say that because we have a little extra data about her. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 10 today, but if you go 3 chapters earlier to Luke chapter 7, we find a Mary of Bethany who is, at least in my opinion, almost certainly the same Mary that we're going to be dealing with in Luke 10 in our story today. And we find her under similar circumstances. Like, the parallels between these stories are stunning. They both are about a feast. At both feasts, Jesus and his disciples are present, and they are the guests. Both of them take place in a home. There's a crowd of people in regard to both of them. In both of them, Mary does something stunning, and everyone's looking in both stories at Mary like, what the heck are you doing? And everybody's looking at Jesus in both stories like, why in the world are you letting her do this? And in both instances, where is she located physically? She's at the feet of the Lord. So you run back three chapters and you find the story where Jesus is being hosted by the religious leaders there in the town of Bethany, no doubt the guys that ran the synagogue. And Jesus is laying at the table and his feet are away from him. And here comes Mary into this scene publicly. She realizes his feet have not been washed. And what does she wash them with? Her tears. What does she dry them with? Her hair. She's kissing the feet of the Lord over and over while everybody at the feast and everybody that is circled around to watch the feast are just stunned. Like, they're like, what is going on? And then she goes all in extravagant. She takes the thing that is clearly the most valuable possession that she owns, this alabaster flask that she would wear around her neck that was filled with this precious oily ointment, if you will. And it was worth about a year's worth of wages for an average daily laborer in that day. So, like, this is an expensive thing. And she breaks the neck of it and pours the whole of it out on the feet of the Lord. And no one can believe it because Mary is the town prostitute. What are you doing, Mary? Jesus, what's wrong with you? Like, why would you let this happen? You feel the tension? So, I mean, look, I don't have like Mary's, you know, life story recorded for me, but as I begin to play that out, I'm thinking, okay, so Mary got married because everybody got married. Mary's husband died or left her for whatever reason. Mary's brother maybe didn't take her in. You know, perhaps he learned a lesson from that failure. And like when it happened to Martha, he's like, yep, come on in. We're not doing this twice. And instead of living as a beggar, she took up a different occupation. And she did this in a shame and honor culture, guys, in which it's very difficult for us to understand how highly valued is honor and how much you don't want shame. So honor was something to be attained at almost any measure, and shame was something to be avoided at almost any cost. You were a child and you shamed your family. You were not a child of that family going forward. Whoa. Ouch. Intense. But it all changes for her in this Luke chapter 7 story at the feet of Jesus, and she's weeping and she's wiping with her hair and she's anointing with the oil and she's pouring out all of her praise and all of her worship and love for a Christ whose message she has clearly heard and who, unlike everyone else, has not rejected her. Think about it. She's been rejected by her synagogue, by all these guys who are hosting Jesus and his disciples. In that moment, she's been rejected by the temple 2 miles away in the city of Jerusalem. What is that like being rejected by? That's like being rejected by God. Why? Because where did you go for your forgiveness of sin and how did you attain it? You would bring your perfect, spotless, innocent lamb because the innocent pay the price for the guilty. That's how the guilty go free. If you can't go there, if you can't make the offering, you can't be forgiven. I'm rejected by my synagogue. I'm rejected by my temple. I'm rejected by God. I'm rejected in all likelihood by my family. I'm rejected by everyone in the city except my patrons, but they publicly reject me because they don't want it to be known they are my patrons. Jesus, who is God, receives her to his great public shame in a shame-based culture. And in the midst of that setting, he speaks to everyone there, says, do you see this woman? They're like, of course we do. He's like, good, I tell you that her sins, though they are many, he's not, you know, covering stuff over here, are forgiven. And then he looks at her and he says, go in peace. Can you imagine what that feels like when it hits your heart? Because you don't have to imagine it. That's what the Lord says when you come to him in faith. No matter what you've done, no matter what your history is, no matter how much shame or honor you've accumulated, As part of the fruit of the gospel, the Lord's like, yeah, listen, you come to me, you're forgiven. I say, you are forgiven. Go in peace. Well, she goes in peace, but where does she go? And it's not like, you know, I can follow her from ring camera to ring camera, you know, down to the, but I'm pretty darn sure, because when we get to Luke 10, she's now living with her brother and sister, that she went to see them and said to them, listen, I have forget, you know, Jesus has forgiven me of my sin. He's told me to go in peace, like, and I need also to repent to you because I have brought shame upon our family. Would you please forgive me? And I guess they do and bring her in because she's living in the house when we get to Luke chapter 10. She is massively indebted to her sister Martha, guys, and Lazarus, of course. But she is infinitely indebted to Jesus. And that underlies what happens, I think. So with all that in mind, in Luke chapter 10, beginning of verse 38, we're told that as they, meaning as Jesus and his disciples, went on their way to the city of Jerusalem, that's their ultimate destination, Jesus entered this village of Bethany. It's clearly where the story takes place. And a woman, this woman named Martha, welcomed Jesus into what? Her house. So she is in charge of the house. And she welcomes him in for several reasons. A, she loves him. They're friends. They're close. Of course she's going to welcome them in. B, he's the Messiah. Not everyone in town understands this, but she understands this. And so here's the deal. There is no more honorable guest to host in your house in the entirety of the universe than God made man. You want to talk about honor to the family? Guys, this is it. And she is all kinds of amped on making sure that honor is afforded to the Lord and thus acquired by her. But in addition to that, she has him come in because it is a way of gaining honor, right? Like, I mean, it is an honor and shame-based culture, and the superlative value of that culture, hospitality. How you treat your guests, how you care for your guests, how you attend to the needs of your guests, how you anticipate what they're going to like and what they're going to want. And I got five different kinds of breath mints. Here's your options. If you don't like this, I'll go back to the store. Like all kinds of things, okay? How you addressed these things accumulated honor or shame for you. And she is looking to get an A++ on this particular assignment. So they come, she welcomes them into the house, and now we're introduced to Mary. It says that she had a sister called Mary, who you already now know all about, who literally every other person in this story save Jesus is fully, and I would say culturally speaking, rightly expecting to jump up and help her sister get an A+ on this assignment. I mean, this is a chance for me to help Martha, to whom I'm indebted personally, like hugely. I've brought shame on this family. Now I'm going to help her bring honor on this family. This is Jesus. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're going to kill it. Martha, put me to work. What do you want me to do? She does none of that. It says that instead she had a sister named Mary who sat, here it is, at the Lord's feet, where we found her sitting three chapters earlier. But also when you like skip ahead and sort of the narrative of the life of Jesus in general, and you go to the Gospel of John, his account of the life of Christ, you go to John chapter 11, you find another story involving these three people, and you have Lazarus who gets sick. And here's the deal, like they didn't have doctors and hospitals and, you know, MD Now and all of this stuff. Like they knew the face of death and they knew that it looked like Lazarus in that moment. And Jesus was not far away. Like they get a message to Jesus, hey, Lazarus, who you love, is dying. And P.S., if he dies, Mary and Martha are gonna be paupers again. So there's something in this for everybody. Like the ramifications are huge. You heal perfect strangers, Jesus. Surely you're going to come and heal your dear friend. I mean, you love all these people. Like this is a five alarm fire. Like we need you right now. Does Jesus go? No. He doesn't. Which is not the opposite of love. Something to think about. He lets Lazarus die. He shows up 4 days after Lazarus has been put in the tomb. Martha comes out and gives him a piece of her mind. She's going to do that in our story too. Jesus has to call for Mary. She comes out and she just collapses at his feet. So she's at his feet in Luke 7. She's at his feet in Luke 10, where we're today. She's at his feet in John 11. She's always at his feet, this woman. What does it mean to sit at the feet of Jesus? It's a physical way of manifesting a spiritual reality in that, Jesus, you are above me and I am beneath you. Speak, for your servant listens, and that's who I am. You are the Father, I am the child. You are the King, I am the subject. You are the Master, I am the servant. Like, you're here and I'm here. And here's what Mary knows that no one else at this feast that we're looking at today has yet figured out, that that's the sweetest place on earth to be. That's the safest place. It's the warmest place. It's the friendliest place. It's the most love-filled, joy-filled, peace-filled, wisdom-filled, power-filled place. It is to place yourself beneath the Lord. It is to sit in subjection to him under his feet. So that's where we find her. And here's the other thing that she realizes. She realizes that sitting at the feet of Christ is a place of greater honor than anything that the superlative value of their culture, which was hospitality, could provide, either to her or to her family. So she sits at his feet and she listened to his teaching, while literally everyone else there, with the exception of Jesus, sat there looking at Mary and then looking at Jesus and looking at Mary and then looking at Jesus and looking at Mary. And they're like, what are you doing? And they're looking at Jesus and like, why are you letting this happen right now? You should be upholding this cultural value, this biblical value. Read about hospitality in the Bible. It's all over the place. And meanwhile, Martha was distracted with much serving. And I think we can add, with much annoyance. Can we agree? I mean, she's a person, we're people, like we're feeling this with Martha, I think, in this moment. I hope so. Like, she is ticked, and she's not just upset now with her sister. She's upset with Jesus himself, and you can feel the tension beginning to build in the room, like to the point where, you know, peacemaking Tom is like, can we please just have a meeting about this? You know, do we need to bring in a mediator? Like, do we have to have some counseling here? There's an elephant in the room. I can't handle the tension. I'm going to call out the elephant. We're going to deal with this. And Jesus just sits back perfectly comfortable, and he's like, I'm going to watch the bomb blow up. I'm just going to let it happen. It's amazing. You know, Jesus can hear, like, and everybody can hear, like, the noise in the kitchen, the volume levels going up. She's slamming cupboards, you know, like, she's dropping dishes. She's like, it's just going on and on. She's peeking around the corner like, what? She's still sitting there. Why are you letting this? Finally, Martha snaps. She just grabs everything in her hands, drops it on the counter, walks out into the living room, finds Jesus, goes straight to him, not her sister. And what does she say? She says that she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care? Just stop for a second. That's exactly how it feels when the Lord behaves in ways that you had no reason to expect that he would ever behave. You're like, it's so disorienting. Do you even care? How can you care? Look, the disciples can relate to this. Not long prior to this story, Jesus is up in the Galilee with his disciples. He's like, guys, we're on this side of the Sea of Galilee. I want to go to this side of the Sea of Galilee. Y'all are professional fishermen and you have a boat. Take me. Meanwhile, I'm exhausted. I'm going to take a nap. And what a nap he took. So he is out sleeping deeply, I guess, because this storm comes up on the sea. And these guys know how to handle storms. They know when to become nervous. And they start freaking out. They're like, I think we're going to die out here. So here's what they don't do. They don't walk over gingerly to Jesus and say, Lord, I know, you know you're tired and I'm so sorry to interrupt your sleep and you need your rest and everything, but I think we've taken a vote. We all think we're going to die. You know, could you at least grab a bucket, you know, like, and help us bail? Like, I mean, if there's something you can do, great. And if not, just help us keep the water out of the boat. We're trying to get out of here. They go to Jesus and they wake him up. They're panicked. And what do they say? Do you not care? It's what you want to know. You're right here for crying out loud. Are you kidding me? Do you not even care? what's the matter? Lazarus is going to learn this. Now, it's going to be after this, but he's going to learn. He's going to feel it. He's sick. He's dying. Everyone agrees. His time is very limited. The clock is ticking very loudly. He gets a message to Jesus. He gets the messenger back. He's like, you got the right Jesus? He's like, yeah, about this tall, brown hair, bushy beard, says verily, verily a lot. Like, it's him. It has to be him. It's definitely him. You know, he healed somebody. I saw it. Like, it's, I know Jesus. It's him. And he's not coming. And as his life is ebbing away, what is Lazarus asking? Do you not care? And yet what happens in the boat with the disciples? Jesus, they wake him up. He receives the insult. Do you not care that we're perishing? And he speaks to the wind and the waves. And get this, nature obeys him. So then who is he? Because these guys get the message. He's God. Who is this that even the wind and waves obey him? That's not a question. That's a rhetorical statement. They're like, oh my goodness, he's God. Even the wind and waves obey him. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's what this whole exercise was about. I'm sorry about the panic that you had to go through and all of that, you know, and I realize you doubted me in the midst of it, and then you accused me of not caring. He just absorbs all of that, receives and forgives all of that. It's remarkable. But the payoff made the journey worth it. It's the same with Lazarus. Jesus shows up 4 days after Lazarus is in the tomb. He's like, roll away the stone. They're like, no, that's a bad idea because he smells. In the King James, it says, but Lord, he stinketh, which I think is kind of funny. He's like, roll it back. And he raises him from the dead. And Lazarus is restored. So he is, in fact, healed, okay? But everybody gets the message. God's up to something. And he's up to something in this story, too. He's like, listen, I understand the cultural value of hospitality, and I am not devaluing it in the least. I'm just telling you, there's something above it. This is nice to have. This other thing is necessary. It's need to have. So Martha snaps. She throws the stuff down. She runs over to Jesus. And then she just unloads. Lord, do you not care that my sister, and you know the history between us, has left me to serve you, the most important guest in the universe, alone? And let's just agree that alone is how also we feel when the Lord behaves in ways that we don't anticipate. In fact, we had every reason to think he would behave otherwise. Isn't it? It's like, Lord, you're in the boat, but you're asleep. I might as well be alone. Lord, you're in the area. You could easily come over here and save me from death, but Lord, you're sitting right here. My sister is violating the heck out of this rule that we have, this value, and you're doing nothing. I'm alone. I'm doing it all. And Jesus is like, you know, you're not alone, right? You know that I do care, right? That there are other explanations for what I'm doing and not doing that, okay, yeah, you don't understand, but you need to learn to trust me with. She just blasts him. Lord, do you not care that my sister had left me to serve alone? And now she presumes to tell Jesus what to do. It's like she goes, listen, I can see that you're struggling with figuring out what the right thing is here. So I know you're God and everything, but let me help you with this, you know, like we all do the same thing like 3 times a day. And it's so insulting when you just sort of back your way out of it and go, really? I'm going to tell you, God, what to do, you know? Seems like you're being indecisive. So let me bring some clarity to this situation for you. It's ridiculous on its face. It is personally insulting. And Jesus just absorbs it. She says, tell her, my sister, to help me. And I love how he responds to her because he responds in love. It says, but the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha. And why is that important? He's repeating her name. Why? Because it's an idiom. It's a figure of speech. It's something you find this all the way through the Bible. The Lord comes to Abraham. He says, Abraham, Abraham. What is he saying? He's saying, I love you, Abraham. The Lord comes to Moses. He's like, Moses, Moses. What is he saying? He's saying, I love you, Moses. David's son, Absalom, who was treacherous, dies. And David cries, Absalom, Absalom, my son, I love My son, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, Martha, I so desperately love you. Let me lead with that. But here's the thing. You are anxious and troubled about many things. Not just true for her, is it? Think about all the things you're anxious and troubled about. You know, you're anxious and troubled about your job, and you're anxious and troubled maybe about your health or somebody else's. You're anxious and troubled about your kids, or maybe it's your marriage or some other kind of relationship. You're anxious and troubled about some decision that you have to make. And listen, none of those things are unimportant. You're anxious and troubled about the supreme cultural value, Martha. It's important. I'm not devaluing any of those things. I'm just saying there's something bigger. You're anxious and troubled about many things, but only one thing. What's the next word? It is what? Yeah, don't mumble it. Let's say it together. But only one thing is? It still felt like you're resisting it, but yes, it's necessary. And that's spending time at my feet. That's spending time in the presence of the one who you are beneath, even though you try to tell me what to do. It is consciously coming into my presence, recognizing that I'm here and that you're here and that that's the greatest place you could ever possibly be. It's the safest, warmest, friendliest, most loving and joy-filled and peace-producing and wisdom-producing, etc., power-producing, etc., etc., etc. place in the world, and I so love and delight in you that I wait for you in that place. And I rejoice when you show up. It's beautiful. He's like, do you see your sister? She's like, yeah. Mary has chosen the good portion. She's doing the one thing. And I'm not going to take that from her, he says. Look, that's the end of the story. But we've got to take it and internalize it, and we've got to look at it pragmatically and go, all right, so yeah, all right, so that's Mary, and that's Martha, and that's Lazarus, and maybe the disciples, and everybody there, and you know, what about me? Like, I mean, when, for example, do you sit at the feet of Jesus? When? So I'm just going to tell you kind of like my when, where, and how, but like, I do this early in the morning. The reason that I do this early in the morning, or at least early in the morning for me, I know some of you get up at 3:30, and you're odd. I don't know what else to say. That's crazy stuff, but that's fine if it works for you. Do it then. But like, I get up at 5:45. I'm the guy that lays out my clothes the night before. I I'm weird that way. I would really like to not be that way, but I find that it's less stressful if I just kind of go with these sort of oddities with me. And then I do a smoothie for breakfast every morning for the last 25 years, basically, exactly the same way with all the same stuff. And I have it all laid out, and I've got my coffee mug, and I've got my vitamins. And I mean, the coffee maker is already made. Like, you know, if I don't make the coffee, somebody in our house gets really upset. It only happens about once a year. I get no thanks when I get it done right. But in any event, like, it's a thing, you know? So anyway, the point is, like, I'm all prepared for this moment. The clock goes off. By 6 o'clock, it's time to go, right? I'm getting at the feet, okay? And I do it early because I want to take that presence and everything found in the presence of the Lord, his wisdom, his encouragement, maybe his rebuke, maybe his peace, or whatever it is that I experience with me into the rest of the day. Because if I don't do that, what I've discovered is that the rest of the day just carries me along. And I can do this at the end of the day, I guess, but I'm exhausted. The day's already occurred. It's not the same. When you do this matters. When do you do it? Because it's not an important thing. It's the most important thing. Secondly, where do you sit at the feet of Jesus? So here's the deal. I get up, I get the coffee, I make the smoothie, I'm back, right? By that point, Beth's usually up before I'm up. So I'm up at 5:45. She's up at earlier than that usually. Or 5:45 at the latest, she gets her coffee. Our kids are gone. Like, it's praise the Lord, it's wonderful. And so we've got empty bedrooms, you know, like she's got like an office, and so she just kind of goes there to sit at the feet of the Lord, and I come back to our room, and I've got this lazy boy chair, and I sit down in that chair, okay? I have noise-canceling headphones. I put noise-canceling headphones on. I shut the door. The shut door means I just want to be here with the Lord. If there's an emergency, let me know. Like if it's a house is on fire, I'm interested. Outside of that, that's pretty much it. You know, like there's an intruder and you've actually seen him, maybe call me. I don't know. We've got a great dog. So if this is our time, I put on this acoustic music by a guy. This is free for you today. You're going to love. You're going to want to write this down. His name is William Augusto. It's instrumental. And it's not instrumental of songs you already know because then you're distracted by the songs and you find yourself singing in your head. It's not distracting. If you want to know what the Holy Spirit sounds like, he sounds like William Augusto. That's for you today. But what am I doing? I'm entering into solitude. I am quieting the noise around me so that I can meet with the Lord in an undistracted fashion and listen. Thirdly, how do you sit at the feet of Jesus? And maybe this sounds a little weird to you, but I'm okay with that. I actually begin with a bow. Like I literally physically bow because I'm saying with my body, and in so doing, I'm orienting my heart and mind in that moment around the fact that I'm here to sit at his feet, not the other way around. I'm saying, okay, no, you're the father, you're the king, you're the master, and I'm the subordinated position in all of those relationships. And before we even enter in, I'm letting you know that, and I'm letting me know that. Then I sit down. And I typically set a timer on my watch or phone, and it depends on how amped I am. It's like 3 minutes or 5 minutes. And I just sit there in total silence, trying to quiet the noise within me. So solitude is quieting the noise around you. Silence is trying to quiet the noise within you, which is by far more difficult than shutting your door and putting your headphones on. I mean, way more difficult. But I want to be still out here and in here and in a position to listen. The reason it's more difficult to quiet yourself in here is because the reality is you don't want things to be quiet in here. You know, the human soul is like a deer in the woods. If you go tramping through the woods, you're never going to see the deer. But if you kind of know the deer is there and you stand still long enough, it's going to come out. And you're going to get to look at it, your soul. And here's the problem. We all of us have this sneaking suspicion that if we see our soul, like the true self, not who we pretend to be, not who we try to be with ourselves and other people, but who we actually are, we might not like everything we see. And so we fill our lives out with noise out here and in here so as to not confront who we really are. And yet we also instinctively understand that is not at all the pathway to freedom. The pathway to freedom is to be still and to allow the real me and the real you to come out of the woods and then in the hands of a Savior with whom it is safe to be our authentic self. It is to present that self to Jesus with all of our unresolved hurt, with all of our failures, with the reality and the full measure of our selfishness and pride, etc., 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 so that he might begin to heal us and deliver us, change and transform us, and make us authentically free and authentically different. So then having quieted the noise around me, and hopefully as best I can within me, then with a pen and journal in hand, I prayerfully work my way through personal worship in the way that we do personal worship on our app and on our website. We've designed our personal worship in such a way as to invite you into a conversation with the Lord, not a download of information only. You'll learn some things, but really it's created to posture you to listen and to hear and to write down what you feel like the Lord is saying. So that's what I do in the morning, okay? You ready for the evening or is that too much? In the evening, if you're feeling ambitious, I do something called the examen. It takes me about 10 minutes. I do it typically when I walk the dog, or I'll just sit back down in that chair, put back on those headphones, which says, leave me alone for 10 minutes. And what I'm doing is I'm prayerfully examining my day, and I'm looking through my day for two things, the first of which is the presence of God in my day. It's called the examine of consciousness, meaning of my own personal consciousness of the presence of God in my day. And in order to help me get to the end of the day and actually be able to see this, I actually have something in my notes, you know, section. I've got like its own little whatever it's called, and I dictate every day when I see the presence of the Lord into the phone. So I can get to the end of the day and go, right here, Lord, you know, it was during personal worship, or it was when so-and-so said this to me, or it was when I heard this song and I felt like you were speaking to me through it, or it was when I did something and I felt like, you know, praise God, like that was you and you worked through me in that moment, or it was, I'm examining my day for the presence of the Lord. Did I feel his promptings? Did I hear his voice somehow, somewhere? Did he use me to do something that I can now praise him for? And the more you look for God's presence in your day and make it the habit to do so, the more of his presence in every single one of your days you will begin to see. But the second thing that I look for is the presence of sin in my day, which is the examine of conscience. And I'm safe to do this because in Jesus I find forgiveness and I can learn from these mistakes. Now, the Lord is gentle. Martha rebukes him. It's so arrogant and ridiculous. He's so kind. He invites us into conversations about our failures to lead us to healing and forgiveness for our failures and to help us grow so that we frankly fail less, to make us different. So that's daily, okay? You ready for weekly? Now we're having fun. I have an hour to 3 hours in between those, typically, every week in the prayer house. It is a place of encounter. It is a place where you are going and you're cutting the hour out and you're saying, Lord, I am here to sit at your feet. Book it. Don't miss it. It's an incredible place. Every Friday morning, that's my deal. Sometimes on Tuesday morning, I'll add a Tuesday. Saturday morning, to be honest, you can't book on Saturday morning, but I'm me. So I just go in. I just go in, you know, and that's it. There's some perks. All right, finally, monthly, I meet with a spiritual director for an hour every month. And I know that that sounds a little cultish, so don't get weirded out by that. It's absolutely not that at all. It's really kind of a spiritual guide or companion. It's somebody who is really just gifted and capable in the spirit and in all of the practices and habits of spiritual formation. And this guy is just helping me walk through my spiritual journey and help me really, I think in my case, take the truths of the gospel from here, because I tend to live here very comfortably, to here, that they might land, that I can feel it, because this is the place of transformation. So, with all of that said, I would ask you again, when do you, not Tom, but now you, sit at the feet of Jesus? Where do you sit at the feet of Jesus? How do you sit at the feet of Jesus? Because we're all anxious and troubled about a lot of things, and all of them are less important. So says Jesus. But since this story is so tender, let me add a few. Number 4 would be, what shame would you like Jesus to cover for you? Because guys, every one of us in a variety of ways is Mary in this story. All of us. And Jesus, in her story, and mine and yours, is Jesus, which is pretty amazing. The Lamb of God who has come to take away your sin and who doesn't pound you, but who receives you. Now, he deals with the sin, don't get me wrong, but his arms are arms of love. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior and you've been just kind of investigating him, that's wonderful. I'm so grateful that you're investigating him. But at some point, man, you got to pull the trigger. And I would encourage you not to wait. Come and learn what it is to sit at his feet in faith, to be cleansed, and to hear those words. Do you see this person? I tell you, and everybody can listen, that his or her sin, though there are many of them, are forgiven. Go in peace. That goes from here to here and makes all the difference in the world. All right, finally, last question. How is Jesus behaving differently in your life than you expected him to behave? It's like everything suggests that he would do A, and he's doing Z. And you're like, seriously, do you not care? Wait a second. I gave you three stories that tell you that he cares. Do you not love me? No, hang on now. Jesus loved these people. Maybe instead he's just up to something. And he calls you to sit at his feet and to come to know his heart and to trust that he's got it. And that in the end, his purposes, his plans, his intentions are kind and they are good. The reason isn't because he doesn't care or he doesn't love. The cross answers that. But what is it that he's doing, if anything, in your life that's different from the way that you expected it to go? I would invite you, whatever issue there is, or maybe the Lord said something else to you entirely, great. Come forward, let us pray with you after the service, okay? And let's see what the Spirit might want to do in your life. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, for your precious word. We thank you for the Bible that contains all of these stories that we can trust. For your Spirit comes along, and not only has he written it, but he impresses the truth upon it in our own hearts. He says, yes, this is Jesus. It's who he is. It's what he's like. It's what he does. And he welcomes you in. Lord, let us feel the relief of the welcome of the Lord this morning. Let us come freely confessing all our failures and hurts and faithlessness. Draw us into an authentic faith relationship with Jesus, where he is, where he is supposed to be, and we realize our place and know that that's the place of joy. It's the place of privilege to be at the feet of the Lord. Let that drop below our heads to our hearts, and let us feel the weight of that, the difference of that, and experience that, for that transforms. Lord, come and share your love with us. Release your power amongst us. Deliver this group of people, we pray. So meet with us as we sing, meet with us. Lord, as we pray, meet with us. As we come forward, perhaps, as we talk afterward, meet with us. And don't let us go, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.